Well, folks, this week we're wrapping up our series in discipleship. We've been asking the why, what, how, and the who questions about discipleship. And we're going to finish today by asking where we're going to go to make disciples. There's a bit more to this as well. We're obviously working through bits of the Bible, going through concepts and looking at what the whole Bible has to say about what God is doing in history and in our world. But we also want to actually make some concrete plans as well. And you're going to hear a bit more about that if you stay around for the congregational meeting. And you'll certainly hear about it next year as well. We saw last week that all God's people are to make disciples. All God's people are learners of Christ. Remember that that idea that we have, it's not the classroom, all right? It's actually all of life that we are to be learning after Christ. Then it would seem like a no-brainer, wouldn't it, that we would make disciples anywhere. We'd just go out there, and wherever we find ourselves, we'd be making disciples everywhere. But I don't know if you find this. Just like a lot of things, when you make it everybody's responsibility, okay, like it is at home, it's everyone's responsibility to feed the cat. All right, we have a little kind of, I don't know, was she 13, 14-year-old cat? All right, I say to the kids, it's all our responsibility to feed the cat. Guess who feeds the cat? Me. That's right. Okay, without fail. It's a bit like that. If we make it too general that it's everyone's responsibility to make disciples everywhere, we can fall afoul that we end up making disciples nowhere. So what we want to do this morning is I want to actually convince you that it's not only important to be at church. Thank you for being at church this morning. I know I'm preaching to the choir. But it's important also because discipleship happens through church, in church, and is informed by what we do in our Sunday gatherings. We're going to start with, by the way, if you're following along in the outline and with your Bibles open, good on you, that's fantastic. I did have a change of mind as to what the outline's going to be, so disregard what's there. So it's not what I usually say, is it? So I had a real change of heart. So now, we'll just start with just a couple of questions. These are serious questions. These aren't rhetorical. What do you think of when we say church? Saturday night, all right? Sunday mornings rolling around. What's kind of in your brain or what's in your gut? What's in your heart as you know that tomorrow you're going to church? Sorry if you're new to ARPC, by the way, or visiting us. It might sound like a bit of navel gazing that we're doing here. But we're actually trying to plot a course for our church that sails true to God's purposes in the world. So it's important to ask this question. Does church feel to you like this healthy body with many and varied parts, each supporting each other, as the Bible often describes? Or does it feel more to you like it's a few people putting on a show? Does church feel like it's a place where genuine steps are being made towards maturity in Christ? Or does it feel like we're going through the motions, each one of us doing our religious duties? Our Sunday gathering, it's the flagship of all that we do at ARPC. And we know we mustn't come to church expecting for there to be a show to be put on. But I want to say, rather than just us coming with some generalized ideas to serve and to be a part of it, I want to convince you this morning that we want to come to church expecting to make disciples. In other words, disciple making happens first and foremost at church. That's what we hope to focus on today. But for disciple making to happen, we actually need to make sure that we're all about the gospel. As we begin looking at our passage today, in our first point out, that we must be a gospel-driven church. So we're looking in the book of Hebrews. If you have your Bibles open to Hebrews, that'd be really, really handy. It's a series of sermons or sermonettes that are linked together. You have a preacher who reminds the readers that Jesus is simply the best. Okay, if you grew up in the 80s and 90s like I did, you know, you'd probably be hearing Tina Arena right now, all right, or thinking grand final day. How many years in a row do they trot out simply the best? All right, Jesus is simply the best. See, in Hebrews, we've gone through this kind of a lot of different chapters before chapter 10, and they're all in some way saying Jesus is simply the best. He's better than angels. He's better than Moses. He's better than the law and the priests and the sacrifices. He's even better than the temple, all right, which has become this focal point. It's the most important thing to the Jews. You know that when they swear by the temple. And you know that when you look at somewhere like Acts chapter 7, when Stephen, the martyr, was killed. Why? It says they're for speaking against the temple. And yet, the preacher, the writer of Hebrews, dares to say Jesus is better than the temple, better than all these things. You see, what he's getting at is that right from the beginning of the Jews getting together as God's people, they made sacrifices. Day after day, week after week, they go to the temple, all right, or at the temple, a non-stop slaughtering of animals would happen. It was just an abattoir, basically. And so on one special day of the year, they would have a particular event called the Day of Atonement. The high priest would step through the inner curtain, all right, with blood from the bull that's being sacrificed outside. And it's only one day a year because it is such a special thing that God, who does not tolerate uncleanness and unholiness, allows for one day for the high priest to go in to atone for the sins of the people. And he does that once a year, year after year. But the sad thing is, this stuff, it never worked. It was a good lesson for the Jews that their sins required death, but it never actually took their guilt away. And as we look at our passage, starting from chapter 10, verse 1, we see there that it's only ever a shadow, never a reality. It could never, ever, the sacrifices repeated endlessly, year after year, it could never make perfect those who drew near to worship. I mean, verse 2 is really, really quite handy, really. I mean, if it could, then surely they would have stopped doing it. In verse 2, if they could, would they not have stopped being offered the sacrifices? The worshippers would have been cleansed once for all, and they'd no longer be guilty for their sins or have their consciences tell them that they're guilty. But for all those sacrifices, all they are were an annual reminder of sins, because it was impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And we know this, don't we? We know the stain of sin. It runs deep. Way, way, way deeper than any mere ritual could fix. I mean, think about it. Do you really think that going into a tent or a building with some blood, all right, from a bull can fix your conscience? Do you think the death of one animal, or thousands of animals, could actually atone for what you've actually done against God? I mean, do you think a ritual or two could undo a wrong? Do you think it could unlose a virginity lost in a one-night stand? Do you think it could untell a lie? Do you think it could uncheat a marriage partner? Do you think it can ungossip? Do you think it can unsay the hurtful words that you regretted as soon as they came out of your mouth? It's obvious that it can't. That one day of the year, the high priest went through the curtain with the blood. All it was just this really vivid reminder. Blood everywhere, the sound of animals. It was just a reminder of our debt to sin, verse 3. But that's not the end of the story. See, this is where we have such a privilege of knowing Jesus. Jump ahead to chapter 10, verse 11. So further down, verse 11. Day after day, every priest stands and performs his religious duties. Again and again, he offers the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. We were just there. But verse 12, but when this priest had offered for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God. And since that time, he waits for his enemies to be made his footstools. By one sacrifice, he has made perfect forever those who are being made holy. You see? Day after day, those priests offering the same sacrifices never takes away any of the sins. But when this priest, when Jesus comes along and offers once for all time one sacrifice for sins, he sat down. Finished, that means. He no longer has to do the work. He's done. Waiting for his enemies to be brought down. Because verse 14, it says, by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever, forever, those who have been made holy. Which is what God the Holy Spirit was talking about through the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah in verse 17. See, their sins and lawless acts, your sins, your lawless acts, God says, I will remember no more. And where these have been forgiven, there's no longer any sacrifice of sins required, right? So in the context, in the argument of the book of Hebrews, saying, don't go back to the temple. Don't worry about that sort of stuff. Don't worry about making sacrifices. I mean, why go back? For the Jews that were tempted to go back, well, you were shut out of it anyway. You couldn't even come into the place that symbolizes the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. That was one man, high priest, and once a year. In chapter 10, verse 19, but now you've got confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus. You've been invited in, this new and living way opened for us through the curtain, that is through Jesus' body. So the preacher's saying, don't stand outside, come in. Put your trust in Jesus and come in. Now, this is a really, really important point that I want you to kind of have your thinking caps on. Pay attention to how our passage speaks next. It's not to me as an individual, but it's to us as a church. Let me read from verse 19. Therefore, brothers and sisters, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened up for us through the curtain, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart and with the full assurance that faith brings, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deed, not giving up meeting together, as some are in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. You see, all that good stuff about being forgiven, all that good stuff about having our consciences cleansed, able to approach God and have this close and personal relationship with him, it doesn't lead to a command that says, oh, all right, well, you go wander off, right? You look for an intimacy with God on your own. It leads us straight to each other, the community of God's people. Let me repeat again, there are two sets of let us commands. Verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart. Verse 23, let us hold unswervingly to the hope of our confession. How do we do that together? Verse 24, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. The focus is on us. It's the church. It's community. It's our gathering. Why is that? Well, it's because elsewhere, see, the church is, it's Jesus. We are Jesus' earthly body. This community is the new temple. This church family is God's, Jesus' new family. In verse 21, we have a great priest over the house, literally over the family of God. It's the same word, and it's of great importance to God. We are what God is building. And if church is really important to God, it should be important to us as well. Important enough that we help each other, starting by being here, not giving up meeting together. See, we urge our kids on at sport, and we support our workmates in their work projects. If the blessing of following Jesus lasts all eternity, if it's that important to hang on to, it'd be absolutely scandalous, wouldn't it, if we didn't help one another to grow in maturity, to persevere in our faith. The great climax of all that Jesus has done is for his people to regularly get together and practice being learners. The great climax of all God's doing happens Sunday by Sunday, or whatever day the church chooses to meet. It's church. It's been a learning community. It's been a learning church where we spur one another on. And point two, that's who we are to be. Learning church. We're learning. We're a learning community that together draws near to God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith. We're a church that helps each other hold unswervingly to the hope we profess. All of that is discipling. See? And it can and it should happen in any and every sphere of our lives. See, where do we start? We can start at home as you preach the gospel and the word of God to yourself, which is really all you're doing when you prayerfully read and mull over the scriptures on our own. Now, I don't mean just kind of read it and it's done. Really chew and digest the scriptures. Keep asking, what is this saying? What's God saying to me? Not just kind of wolf it down over breakfast, all right, and forget about it. Discipling church. It also happens when we read the Bible together with our spouse, with our child, when we share a word from the Bible, or hear one from a workmate, from a neighbor, or we chat with someone over coffee after church, or talk about the word of God that we've heard at Growth Group. See, all of that is discipling. That's what speaking God's word is. I mean, we might call it encouragement. All right, we might call it sharing. It's simply applying the message of the Bible to your life and the life of those around you in loving encouragement. But that's speaking God's word. Hopefully that's come across in the last few weeks. That it's not necessarily you getting up, pulpiteering, praying in public even, speaking at evangelistic gatherings. Now that's those stuff that can be, that's all speaking God's word, of course. But to misunderstand that that's only that is speaking God's word, is to actually deprive ourselves and deprive of each other of what God has given us to spur one another on. And that's each other. Don't let that stop you from helping someone else with speaking God's. We're all called to that kind of speaking that we saw last week. But all of that, it actually all begins here at church. That being disciples mean that we gather in large groups to hear the word of God taught and explained. You see, he's the one who's explained himself to us through the Bible, through the word. Right? He's the God who has revealed to us, and it's because of that, then the responsibility of those up front is then to go and teach God's word so that together we can work together and equip one another to grow together, to go on mission together, to evangelize our world. Everything we do and everything we promote, everything we facilitate as a church community, personally, whether in pairs, in groups, all together on Sunday, it should teach and model Jesus so that we may all learn Christ. So at the end of 5 weeks, what we're trying to see here is that discipleship is so much bigger, and so much richer a vision than what we tend to think. As Christians, it's really common in churches today that we kind of departmentalize discipleship. I've heard of churches that will have a preaching pastor and then a discipleship pastor. It's kind of a specialty area. Often what they mean is that it's mainly focused on personal, spiritual kind of discipline or small group life. If the last 4 weeks and this week has shown us anything, it's that God's plan, God's massive plan that spans the universe from beginning to end, is to make learners of Christ from every nation through these four P's: proclamation, through people, prayerfully, persevering. It's a part of the fulfillment of the plan that he does that through church. We are here together as God does that in and amongst us. And look, if that's true, then our Sunday gatherings really need to reflect that, doesn't it? Because Sunday gatherings, as you sit here together, it's really, really important, isn't it? It's central, it's a flagship occasion where learning Christ should take place, and from which all the other kind of learning Christ occasions in our community kind of takes its direction and takes its impetus. Transformative learning, that's what we're about, wanting to learn Christ, become more like him, more like him. That the heart of our life here together as God's people is discipleship, and therefore the heart of what we do here on Sundays ought to be discipleship as well. The whole way we're doing things on Sunday, if it doesn't communicate and champion learning Christ, we're actually missing God's key command for us from Hebrews chapter 10, aren't we? We need to gather with the intention of encouraging one another in Christ. So if we're going to actually gather on Sundays to make disciples, then a learning church means that it's not about our own preferences, but how God's words can best be heard. We've read in Acts and the New Testament about Jews who refused to eat with unclean Gentiles. All right, like Peter at Cornelius's house, God has to show him a vision to kind of convince him that it's okay to go and eat with a Gentile and eat all these sorts of food that Jews have for generations not been able to eat. And we read stories like that and we scoff at how racist the Jews were in the New Testament. We kind of laugh at how narrow-minded they are. And we see Peter and Paul get into stoushes about that. But if we kind of jump forward in time to today, we too can find it hard to welcome in people who are different from us, don't we? That they might learn Christ in our midst. Isaac Cowling, he preached a few weeks ago, told us the story of a rather nervous Iranian man coming to a church like this one. He genuinely wanted to meet Jesus. I think at the detention center where he was at, there was a Christian man who led Bible studies. And so when he came from the detention center into the community, he looked up a church, one that had other Iranian people in there. But in his nervousness, turning up to church, he got there late for starters, and he had to have a ciggy. He had to have a durry before he went in. That's kind of just what he's learnt. Only to be told by someone coming out that people like him, smokers, aren't welcome at church. And you might remember the story that they never saw him again. See, like the Corinthian church, we will, and we should have guests and outsiders in our church gatherings. And yet most of us, we resist being flexible in our traditions and our practices, me included. My cultural trappings are kind of important to me. We like the things the way they are. Or if not, we want things to change so that the church that I go to is more to my liking. Whether it's music, the language, or the style, or the size, or the architecture, or whatever. But let me ask you, how do we make disciples of all nations if we only ever expect them to conform to our culture and our tastes? I want us to be challenged. Making disciples here at church is not just to go out there to people and to cultures who are different to us. Making disciples as a church is about us being willing to transform our homes, transform our church even into places that are welcoming to people and cultures who are different from us. In some way, that is the much harder task, isn't it? It's not about our own preferences. It's about what would make God's word more easily heard. And related to that is the fact that a discipling church is not about our own comforts. It's about how God's people can best be encouraged. What has to happen? What has to happen in order for you to start speaking or better speak the truth in love to your brothers and to your sisters? Do you need to come out of your comfort zone? Do you need to grow in your knowledge of God? Do you need to grow in your own learning to help others learn Christ? Do you need to grow in grace to be accepting of all people who are made in God's image and equally loved by God, for whom Jesus has given it all up to atone for their sins? So what do we do? What is it that we have to do to be a learning church? Well, we can start by praying. I was going to say something like, we can start by coming to carols next week, where there'll be all sorts of opportunities to be encouraged and encourage others. And just like our theme, or if you haven't noticed it, it's a very messy Christmas. It will be messy. There'll be all sorts of people from all walks of life. But it sounds so tiresome, doesn't it? To come to rub shoulders with other people, perhaps with much, much more tattoos on their body than you've ever thought was appropriate, with perhaps the kind of rowdy kids running around, much, much noisier than you've been used to. Perhaps not even speaking English and just poking along to see what it's all about. So it's just it's tiring even thinking about it. This busy time of the year, I don't know about you, I'm busy. There's so much on our plates. Kids finishing school. Where are we going to find the motivation to get there, let alone encourage someone? The answer is we're not going to find that motivation. We need God. And that's why we need prayer. We need to pray that God will change us. Thinking of church as the place to make disciples, it's so challenging that we need God's help. There's no doubt about it. It challenges us to come out of our comfort zones, to lift our eyes to the great vision we started off with 5 weeks ago, that vision of Revelation chapter 7, to remember that God has his people whom he's moving to the right. Some of them having more tattoos on their bodies than they have teeth. All right, some of them with rowdy kids. Some of them who don't yet speak English to be able to read the English brochures and the Bibles that we give them. But nevertheless, God is at work. He has his people among those people, moving them to the right so that they will eventually be part of that numberless multitude from every nation and every people group and language group imaginable, all standing before the throne of God with us, before the crucified and risen Christ, with their robes washed clean by the blood of the Lamb, crying out in celebration, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." Folks, we will fall short of this goal of making disciples. It will take us a long time to even begin to get it right. And it will make us long for a time when we're finally together with Jesus for all eternity. But in the meantime, let's be encouraged and challenged by Jesus' words that comfort and challenge us, that he is with now. And I'll finish with this. "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age."